Tonight, we're going to be looking, if you want to go ahead and turn to John chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11. And let me tell you why the Lord laid this on my heart, as well as the talks tomorrow. John chapter 2, in this great text of the wedding at Cana, it's going to show us that there's a pivotal moment in every Christian's life whereby they can go from emptiness to an abundant life. They can go from being dominated by sadness, dominated maybe by depression. They can go from emptiness, loneliness, maybe just boredom, to there's a pivotal point in this text that's going to show us that from that point, we can have a life overflowing with joy. Because ladies, while happiness ebbs and flows in all of our lives, every Christian has the possibility of that deep river within that overflows with joy. And John chapter 2 is going to tell us how to do it. The abundant life that every one of us as born-again believers have the possibility of a life overflowing with joy. And then tomorrow morning, we're going to look at Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is going to tell us how to maintain that joy by the choice of staying on a narrow path. And ladies, would you agree with me that sometimes we get off that path? Would you agree with me that sometimes we blow it and we fail? That's why we're going to end our retreat with Psalm 32, because it's going to tell us how we can get back on the narrow path for that joy through repentance. Let me just say a quick word about joy. I love that C.S. Lewis once said that joy is the serious business of heaven. It is incumbent upon you and I to be joyful. It is the searchlight in a lost world, in this dark, dark world. It is what C.S. Lewis once again says, it is the only visible representation of our faith. And so that when you and I walk around defeated, and when we walk around depressed and gloomy, that tells us why the world ceases to be interested in Christianity. It's incumbent upon us to be joyful. That's why I think Mother Teresa said that the gospel is the great net for souls, but joy gets them in it. And I love what we read in Psalm 51. David said, Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation. That day when I realized I stepped from darkness into light, from death to life, that I am now loved by you and sealed by you for eternity. Restore to me that joy, for then sinners will be converted to thee. So ladies, the theme for our weekend is by virtue of what you choose in life, the path that you're on. And by the way, there's only two. There's the narrow path and the wide path. C.S. Lewis said there's no neutrality in the universe. He said every square inch and every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. So if you're here today, you're on one of those two paths. If you're on the narrow path, let me tell you what it looks like. You are keeping short accounts of sin. You are in the Word. You're being obedient to the light that you have. And when you fail, you're going to get right with God, and you're going to get right with people, and you're going to fellowship in a strong Bible-believing church, and you're going to walk with God faithfully. That's the narrow path. It's not a perfect path, but it's the path of repentance that I'm going to walk in faithfulness with God, which we're going to look at tomorrow morning. Or you're on the wide path where you have said to God, you don't work for me. And so I'm going to go my own way, thank you very much. And I'm going to do what I want to do to make myself happy. And you're in one of those two categories here this evening. So by virtue of our choices, we can stay on the narrow path and we can maintain joy. And if we've lost it, it can be restored through repentance. And that's where we're going to go this weekend. You know, because we're going to be looking in the book of John, I just wanted to start out by saying something that I think is wonderful about this great book. You all know that the book of John is written to show that Jesus Christ was God. It shows the deity of Christ. In the book of John, you see the word believe 99 times, but you don't see the word faith in the book of John. The word believe is the Greek word pisteo, which just means to be persuaded. And the Lord is going to show us seven signs to show us seven facets of His character so that we can be persuaded to trust Him, step out in faith, which is just that, faith. I have so seen the character of God. I'm so persuaded of who He is that now I can step out and be firmly persuaded to trust Him. And so the book of John is just meant to show us the character of God. And the first thing we're going to look at tonight, is His first sign, and that is that He is Creator God. And ladies, I got to tell you, just because I'm already feel it kind of coming on, I just had my thyroid taken out, and it started to mess with my vocal cords a little bit. So if I get a little raspy, you all just bear with me, okay? I'm going to start out by doing the most important thing for us, and that is to pray for us. So let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we do want to begin by a collective thank you for your goodness, your mercy, your faithfulness. Oh Lord, thank you. And we are so grateful we have all eternity to thank you for manifesting your love for us on the cross. And Lord, if any of us are here tonight as your children, doubting that love and having to be told over and over that you love us, would you remind us, Lord, that beyond Calvary, not even you will go to prove your love, that you love us because you gave us your only Son. And Lord, that should be enough for all of us, that we would drive a stake in the ground today, knowing that you manifested your love for us at Calvary. And that, Lord, we can rest in that love, and that we can believe that love, and we can step out in faith, knowing that you do all things well, and that you're sovereign, and that, Lord, when you put together that you love us and you're sovereign, it means nothing can happen to us apart from your perfect plan for us, that we can rest in perfect peace as our mind is stayed upon your great character. Father, would you now give us ears to hear? Not ears, Lord, that would just translate into some notes, but Lord, ears that we would listen with a view to obey. Because Lord, that is the moment of great transformation in all of our lives, to take your word and step out in faith on it. We love you, Lord, and thank you of all things for the great anchor of your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all, I'm still having a little trouble with my microphone, so bear with me here. Here we go. All right. Well, John chapter 2, starting with verse 1. We're going to see again the first picture of Jesus Christ in the Gospels. And it's at a marriage feast where he takes that which is empty and he's going to fill it. And I love the fact that at the beginning of this story, they start out with 0 gallons of wine. And by the end of this story, because of this pivotal moment that we're going to look at here in a little while, they end up with 150 gallons of wine. Wine to overflowing. And let me just say very quickly, if I may, wine 2,000 years ago was not like the wine today. It would be like a fermented Welch's grape juice, okay? And it was not a symbol of drunkenness by any means. Wine in the New Testament was a symbol of lightheartedness and joy. And that's going to be very important in our text. That they went from being totally empty and bereft of all joy to 150 gallons of overflowing, lighthearted, happy, inward blessing of joy. The wedding at Cana. Of course, the key is us to obey what we're going to look at this evening as that pivotal moment. Martin Luther once said, God created the world out of nothing, and as long as we are nothing, He can create something out of us. And I love the idea of this according to the wedding at Cana, because these water pots, we're going to find out, were empty. There was nothing in them. And so, yes, God can take that which is nothing and He can make something out of it. Of course, the idea for the Christian of our being quote unquote nothing is the idea of humility. I love what C.S. Lewis says. I quote him all the time. He says, the idea of humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. It means I'm not the center of the universe. It means I'm not the point. It means the glory of God is the point. Why did God save us? Why didn't, when we get baptized, the preacher just hold us under and send us straight to glory? Would that have been a little easier? It would have been. Because you get saved and instantly you're with the Lord. Why did He keep us here? Because He wants you and I to show the world that overflowing joy. He wants you and I to be the searchlight to those groping right now in humanistic darkness. And so, ladies, when you and I walk in humility and we remember that we're not the point, we will be used by God in a mighty way, because He will make something out of us to show the world His great glory. Well, let's start with verse 1. We read this, and on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, this is wonderful. The chapter opens with this term, and the third day, on the third day. That is the idea, ladies, of anticipation. Something is coming. It looks bad now. It looks hopeless now. But you hang in there. You stay faithful. And you watch what God will do, because God always is faithful. So it's the idea of hope and expectation. And by the way, it's a common imagery in Scripture. The third day is the day of resurrection. It's the day the earth emerged from its watery grave. The third day the Lord would come down from Mount Sinai in the sight of all His people in Exodus 19. And in Hosea chapter 6, He said, on the third day, I will raise up my people. Once again, ladies, it's the idea of waiting on God for His best. And that is always associated with transformation, whereby I say, I am not going to try to control my world. I am not going to try to control people. I'm not going to try to fix everyone around me. I am going to commend it to God, and I'm going to wait on Him, and I'm going to watch God not only change the people around me because of my faith, but I'm going to watch Him change me. Because, ladies, I'm going to tell you, what you and I are becoming while we're waiting is infinitely more important than getting there. That God says, you wait on me. You take your hands off. And you be a woman of prayer. And you stand back and watch the salvation of the Lord. Because the Lord will do it when we get out of His way. You know, you probably recall a story I've told y'all in the past of an illustration that I go to a lot in waiting on God, especially in dark times, when we really want to take control, when we really want to fix something. In 1993, my mother died of a heart attack. And so, because my dad loved my mom so much, I knew that if he were by himself, he would have died. So I left my home in Denton and moved in with my dad out in the country in a little town called outside of Bonham, Texas. And my mom and dad had been building their dream home, and so my dad was living in a little travel trailer, because that's what they were living in, waiting for their home to be built when my mom died. So I took my little dog Baxter, and I moved home with my daddy about in 1993. One night I told Dad, or one afternoon, that I had to go to Denton, and would he take care of Baxter for me? He said, be happy to. So I left. And there was my dad with my little dog. And ladies, it was one of those really dark Texas nights when you couldn't even see the hand in front of your face. It was a new moon. There were no stars because the clouds were hiding every possible navigational tool in the heavens. And about that time, my dad hears my dog running into the woods after an armadillo. And my dad's thinking, if anything happens to this dog, my daughter will kill me. So my dad runs into the dark woods with a flashlight looking for that stupid dog. He said about, 50 feet into the woods, his flashlight gave out. And he was in pitch black. Now, ladies, out there in those woods, there were ravines, there was old barbed wire, there were dry creek beds, there were thorns and bristles. And I get home the next morning, and Dad's telling me about this story. By the way, there was with my little dog who was found eventually. And I looked at Dad, and I said, Dad, there's not a scratch on you. What did you do? And he looked at me, and he said, what did I do? And I said, yeah, what did you do? He said, well, Margaret, I just sat down. He said, I knew the sun was going to come up in the morning. Ladies, I'm going to tell you, wherever you are right now, if you're trying to get ahead of God and you want to control and you can't see anything, I want to encourage you to do what only a Texan knows to do, hunker down. You hunker down and you wait on God because the dawn will come. It always does. The book of Hosea says his going forth is as certain as the dawn. Wait on him. And while you're waiting, it's going to transform you because your roots are going to grow deep and you're going to watch God work on your behalf to maybe change your husband instead of you trying to change him. Or change your child that may be wayward, that you're trying to rescue your kid. Stop. Hunker down. Give that person to God. Trust him. Stay in his word. Stay faithful and watch God transform not only you, but everybody around you. Well, for almost 2,000 years, and remember, and this is fascinating to me. In 2 Peter 3:8, do you remember where God says a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day? Well, for 2,000 years, which would be 2 days in God's economy, Israel has been without a king, without a priest, without a home. But the third day is dawning. And a new day has come because Jesus has just entered his ministry of redeeming our souls. And don't you love the Old Testament? We see the first miracle of Moses was turning water to blood because we're still in the Old Testament and we're still anticipating that third day when Jesus comes to give us joy of eternal life. And what is his first miracle? It's turning water to wine. That transformation of that nothingness to absolute joy and bliss and peace and contentment. Well, verse 2. And Jesus also was invited and his disciples to the wedding. Now, ladies, this doesn't take a stretch. This is really rather simple, but to me it's very profound in a way. Jesus was invited, so he came. And I read this, that Jesus just doesn't come where he's not invited. Do you know that the archaeology shows us that 2,000 years ago, architecture at the time, that the door handles were always on the inside, never on the out. In other words, if someone came knocking at your door, you had to open it. And while I believe in election, and while I believe that God is the one who saves us by his power, like he saved Lazarus from the dead by his word, I also believe that unless a person opens the door to Jesus Christ to come into their hearts and life, they can sit in a church for years and years and years. But if they've never opened that door and said, Lord, I'm a sinner and I'm separated from a holy God because of my sin. Would you come into my heart? And Jesus always comes where he's invited, as he did at this wedding. Verse 3, and when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now, I just want to say this again. Wine in Scripture is associated with joy. It would have been about 2% alcohol. That's why in the Proverbs it says you have to linger long over wine to get drunk. This is just a very a light-hearted supplement to the wedding feast, this wine. But here's the thing, ladies. They've been anticipating this wedding a long time, I feel quite sure. And a wedding 2,000 years ago lasted a full week. And so they've been thinking about this great week they're going to have, because life is a drudgery, and yeah, we're going to go to this wedding and then we're going to have a little bit of wine and we're going to be lighthearted and we're going to have so much fun. But what happened to the wine? It gave out. The wine gave out. And ladies, it says when the wine gave out. It's never if the wine gives out. It's when the wine gives out. You know why? Because they were looking this way for their happiness, not this way. They were looking in the temporal realm for their happiness. And things of this earth are temporal, and they always run out. The wine press from the vine of this earth always gives out. I'm going to tell you that one of the things that sticks in my mind all the time about the temporal values that sometimes we struggle with, because I honestly think sometimes we can be the one to prove that money will make us happy. Did you all know that 95% of lottery winners destroy their lives? Money does not make us happy. But let me tell you something that's a great maxim of life for the Christian, and it's this. The more we have of Jesus on the inside, the less we need on the outside. The more you get up every day and you fellowship with him, and you talk to him, and you unburden your soul to him, and you let him, by those means of grace, give you contentment and joy and expose his great love for you through your obedience to his word, the more you walk with him and see the riches of the glory of the inheritance of the saints, the less you will panic to grab things in the temporal realm. So ladies, it's not if, it's when. If you're looking to money and to things to make you happy, it's going to run out. And it's going to leave you disappointed, and it's going to leave you in debt. So it's a good idea to realize that what makes us truly rich in life is to walk with God with a humble heart. Well, this is something I think that's also very noteworthy in this conversation. Here's my question, because just look in the third verse here. Mary just comes up to Jesus and she says, they have no wine. I want you to look with me at how Mary approaches Jesus, because this would be a form of prayer. She's bringing a request to him. This is so amazing, and this had a great impact on my prayer life. She presented the problem. She did not command the answer. How often can we sometimes dictate to God how he must intervene in our circumstances to make them better? Because we think we have a better plan than he does. I'll give you three examples. How about this one? Finances. So how do you pray when you got some financial problems? Lord, give me a better job. I need to make more money. What if God says, no, I'm not going to answer that prayer. I'm going to instead call you to be thrifty. I'm going to instead call you to get on a budget. I'm going to instead call you to say no to your flesh. And that is going to be the answer, not your answer. So when we have financial problems, we dictate to God, God, give me more money. And God says to us, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to actually use this situation to make you more frugal and to make you more content with what you have. How about this one? Marriages. Lord, fix my husband, right? God says, now you're just telling me what to do. This isn't the problem. Your husband isn't the problem. The answer is, I'm going to use the rough edges of your husband to shape you into my image. I want you to be a woman of chaste and respectful behavior. I want you to be a woman of prayer. I can fix your husband in a heartbeat, God says, but what I'm after is you. And so I'm going to use this to make you into a woman who is going to come to me instead of going to your husband to fix him. How about this one? How do you think singles pray? You know. Lord, I'm lonely, getting older, send me a husband. And you know, we think that's going to fix the problem. How many of you married ladies can say that marriage fixes all your problems? Anybody? I don't see one hand raised out there. You know what I tell single women? If you're miserable as a single, you're going to be doubly miserable in marriage. And I just want to tell you why, because you're marrying a sinner. And you're looking to him to fix and meet all your needs. And ladies, no human being is equipped to do that. Only God is the great need meter in all of our souls. So this is what I tell single women all the time. Don't pray for a husband. You pray that you will fall in love with Jesus. And you'll be so filled with him and so filled with the abundant life and so filled with joy that by the time you meet somebody, you're not looking to him to meet your needs. You're looking at how you can bless him because you're so full. So I love how Mary approaches Jesus. She just says, here's the problem. Now, Lord, I'm just going to give the rest to you. And by the way, that's a great way to pray. Martin Luther said this, we should never doubt that our prayers will be answered, even if the very thing for which one prays is not given. For we are to lay our need before God in prayer, but not prescribe to God a manner, a time, or place in how he must answer it. We must leave that to God. For he may wish to give it to us in another, perhaps better way than we think is best. God will surely do what is right when you tell him the problem. And then just trust him. Well, ladies, this conversation that Mary's having is also indicates what she's been pondering in her heart. Think about this, for 30-something years. Mary doesn't have a total picture of what's going on with her son, but she still has resonating in her memory the angel Gabriel saying to her, your child will be called the Son of the Most High, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. So maybe the implication of Mary saying, also, we have a problem. Maybe one of the things that she's thinking about, maybe an implication is, son, isn't it about time you showed everybody who you are? You know, it's the Superman motif. It's Clark Kent, tell everybody you're Superman. And that's kind of what we're seeing here is Mary, who although she is trusting and although she's just presenting the problem, the implication may be that she is trying to force his hand and put him on her timetable instead of his. Which is exactly why we see the response that's next in verse 4. Look at how Jesus is going to respond to his mama. And Jesus said to her, woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come. And you know that Jesus will say that very often in his ministry because he is not yet at the cross, which will be the full disclosure of all his purposes. He says, my hour to glorify the Father is just not here yet. Now, I want to tell you a couple of things about this verse. We're going to just really unpack it before we look at his very mild rebuke to his mother. You're going to see here that all through Scripture, Jesus never refers to his mother as Mary. With perfect prophetic insight, he foresaw the exaltation of Mary. And while, ladies, she is to be emulated, she's not to be worshipped. Jesus called her woman because that's what she was. In need of redemption and in need of rebuke. He never calls her mother and he never calls her Mary. And the only time you ever even hear the term is when he's on the cross, and one of the last statements he's going to say from the cross is he's going to look down at John, his beloved disciple, and he's going to say, John, behold your mother. He transferred the relationship because she was human. So perfect prophetic insight. He is careful not to call her mother or Mary, but calls her woman. Then he says to her, what do I have to do with you? Ladies, this is an interesting but very common expression in the Greek. And it literally refers to realms, R-E-A-L-M-S, realms. In other words, quite literally, he's saying, what is there common to you and me? The demons use the exact term in Mark 1:23 when Jesus walks up to them and they say, what have we have to do with you? In other words, we're in totally different realms. And ladies, we see here that Mary is going to have to learn a painful lesson, and it's a painful lesson for us that Jesus, and listen to this, is always committed to his Father's timetable, and all our manipulations and all our crying out to him and all our trying to get him to do what we want when we want is not going to change that plan. He's committed to God's purposes and not to ours. And Mary is having to learn a painful lesson. And it's this, and I mentioned it, I'm going to say it throughout the weekend. You'll know and you'll hear the Holy Spirit whispering into your ear, what have I to do with you when you're trying to take control in life? When you are trying to get ahead of God. I'll give you a great example. My little brother, whom I love dearly, has lost his home, his marriage, his livelihood because of crack cocaine. And I'm telling you, he's a good guy who took one hit of crack and he was done. And I'm a biblical counselor, so you know what I thought? I could fix my brother. Man, I travel around and tell people how they can get right with God. And so in my pride and in my arrogance, I thought I could get ahead of God. And I thought I could put Jim's getting better on my timetable instead of hunkering down, being a woman of prayer, and totally relinquishing my brother to God. And I'm going to tell you what that looks like. It means that every time I have an opportunity to try to tell him what he needs to do, I'm going to shut my mouth. Because, ladies, only the Spirit of God can set us free. Only the Spirit of God, through our prayers and through our believing God, resting in God, hunkering down and saying, God, I believe you were able, and I'm going to make all my energies into prayer instead of fixing this person who is hooked on drugs or who is wayward or who is rebellious. Ladies, I think very often in the book of Jonah, here's Jonah, a rebellious, self-righteous man, and he's running from God. And it said the sailors rowed their hardest to try to save him, and God wouldn't let them. Because you know what God was saying? I want him in that well. And I want him to go hit bottom. Because when he hits bottom, he's going to say exactly what Jonah did say at the end of chapter 2. He's going to say, salvation is from the Lord. It is not from me and what I think I can do to help God along. It is a painful lesson, ladies, because every time I talk to my brother, I just want to say, Jim, get on the narrow path. Jim, obey God. Jim, get in the Word. And what God has taught me is to be silent. In the book of Joshua, how did the walls come down? By marching around that thing 7 times. And then what happened? And by the way, one thing we forget is it says they never spoke a word. Just marching because God told them to. Surround that thing with prayer. And you watch those walls that looked like they were impenetrable come falling down. And that's what I'm doing for my brother because I love him. And I'm not going to try to fix him. I'm going to get on God's timetable. And I want to hear God say, Margaret, you and I, we can work together on this. You pray. You trust me. I'm going to get you. I'm going to get you, brother, because I believe him. Amen. Are y'all with me out there? All right. Sometimes a good old amen will wake me up a little bit. So God knows the means. He knows the timing and he knows the measure to answer our prayers. Our business is to obey and trust, not losing heart while he is working out his glorious, perfect plan. Now watch this. Remember I told you there's a pivotal moment in this talk where we're going to see everything change. And by the way, I'm going to tell you, in the Christian's life, all God is waiting on is repentance. That's it. And he can take your life from the lowest point to take you to heights of joy you never imagined if you will just in a pivotal moment obey God and repent of sin. And we're about to see that pivotal moment here. Watch how Mary responded to Jesus in verse 5. Now, I want you to keep in mind, ladies, that she's just been mildly rebuked. Now, when I get rebuked, a lot of times I'll just go sulk in a corner somewhere. But look what Mary does. She's going to get right at the business of obedience. She said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now, by the way, I'm a lay counselor, and I will tell you that all of counseling is, you can stand on that one verse. Whatever he says to you, do it. That's the most important counseling verse in the Bible. Because if you will adopt that, galvanize that into your spirit, that whatever he says to me, I'm going to do it, ladies, your life will be marked by overflowing joy, which we're about to see. So she's been mildly rebuked. She's going to get at the business of obedience. But I want to tell you something else about this that's very remarkable to me. Remember I told you she doesn't have a full picture of what's going on, right? She's going to obey her son without totally understanding the full picture. Now, this is what we do. We say, Lord, as soon as you help me understand it, I'll obey it. And what does God say? No, you obey it and I'll give you understanding. Listen to this great quote. Everybody, every Christian, I think, has some of their favorite quotes. This is one of mine by Oswald Chambers. He says this, all of God's revelations are sealed to us until they are opened by obedience. Immediately you obey and a flash of light comes. Let God's truth work in you by soaking in it. Now, I'm going to stop right there and tell you, y'all know what I mean by that because you've washed dishes before. You ever had dried up egg or something on a plate and it looks like you have to get a hammer and chisel to take it off? What you do is you soak it. And that way you don't have to get a Brillo pad. All you do is just run a little water over it and it's gone. Ladies, when you and I soak in God's word, he doesn't have to get the Brillo pad out. He just takes that washing of the water of the word and absolutely we are cleansed. We are cleansed. So he says, let God's truth work in you by soaking in it. He says, obey God in the thing he is at present showing you. And instantly the next thing is opened up. the tiniest fragment of obedience and heaven opens up and the profoundest truths of God are yours straight away. I'm going to tell you something, ladies. 5 minutes of drastic obedience can make your life as clear as a sunbeam. You just obey God. You don't have to understand it. You take a step of faith because God's character says you can. Well, by the way, I just got to say this. I get on rabbit trails. I'm sorry, but Kelly did say I could have as long as I wanted. So, but I'm not going to take long. I love it that in Genesis chapter 4, the first counseling session that we see is God to Cain. Here's sin crouching at the door, and God, of course, says, you know, this is a great counseling lesson. You better master that sin before it masters you, because it crouches like a beast ready to devour us. And by the way, that's what sin will do. It will devour you. You better master it before it masters you. The counseling went on whereby God says to Cain, do you not know that if you do right, you will feel right? You just obey God and watch Him line up your emotions in pleasant places. Peace and joy and contentment all follow obedience. Well, verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Now, just a few terms here. We see the number 6. 6 is the number of man. 2 Corinthians 4:7 tells us that we are earthen vessels, and they were all empty. And by the way, that's what human beings look like without Christ. Cold, lifeless, and empty. It is a picture of a lost person. But ladies, I'm going to tell you, it is also a picture of a disobedient Christian, because you and I can experience that same misery and that same emptiness because we have refused to trust God. We have refused to obey Him. We've refused to stay on that narrow path that leads to an abundant life. It also tells us, ladies, it says they were set there for the Jewish custom of purification, but they were all empty, which tells you that religion doesn't cleanse. Can I tell you, and you know it, but I just have to say it, what is the only thing that can cleanse a human being from sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That is what can make us whole within. Well, verse 7, Jesus said to them, now this is really remarkable. Jesus is going to sum up the entire Christian life with 2 commands. Remember, this is His first sign in the book of John. The book of John was meant to show that He's God. These are the first 2 commands of God in the New Testament, and He's going to sum up the entire Christian life whereby you and I experience joy. And He's going to start with verse 7. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they fill them up to the brim. Ladies, the response to Jesus' command is total, not partial. Because when you and I do not fully obey God, when we say, Lord, I still want a little control. I really don't want to relinquish. I really don't want to surrender. We have 1 foot in the world and 1 foot in the kingdom. And God says to us, I want you to totally obey me. If I have told you to get right with someone you've wronged, then get right with them. If I've told you to submit to your husband and win him without a word, then obey me in this. Don't say I'm going to do just that one day and not the other. It's partial. It means you still want control. There has to be a true surrender to Christ, to His control, so that you watch Him work on your behalf, as I said earlier, and you stand back and you watch God change the people in your life that you want to change yourself. So God says, fill the water pots with water, and ladies, they filled them to the brim because the response to His command was not partial. It was absolutely total. Dr. John Mitchell said of this text, he said, the servants filled the water pots up to the brim. They didn't fill them half full. And the servants received according to their measure of obedience. Ladies, I believe that most of our lives are destitute of power and of joy and of blessing and of peace for the simple reason that we're just not obedient. But instead of looking at that and realizing we just need to walk with God in obedience, we'll go to counseling for 20 years to try to have somebody agree with us. I keep going back to Jonah. God told Jonah, Jonah, I just want you to go to Nineveh. Pick up and go to Nineveh. Ladies, how simple is that? Go to Nineveh. What did he do? He went 2,000 miles in the opposite direction in a rickety boat in an open sea. Instead of taking a simple trip up the Fertile Crescent to Nineveh. And I think how we complicate our lives instead of just saying yes to God and obeying Him, not partially, but fully. So I'm going to stop at this juncture and ask, believe me, I have to ask myself this all the time. What is left undone in your life? What are you putting off? Do you need to clear your conscience? Do you need to make restitution? Do you need to ask forgiveness? I mean, the list could go on and on, but as the Holy Spirit prompts you, ladies, obey God in the thing that He is showing you, and then He will give you more light and more light. You will be fully obeying God, which, by the way, ladies, is filling, watch this, the water pots up to the brim, and to the measure of your obedience is going to be the measure of your joy. Chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Here we have Jesus commanding, I want you to fill the water pots. They filled it to the brim. You cannot get more than the brim. They absolutely obeyed fully. And what is the next thing He's going to tell the servants? He said to them, draw some out now. By the way, let me just say this. This is how He sums up the entire Christian life. This is what the Christian life looks like. Are you ready? I'm going to obey God by virtue of my time in the Word. If God tells me to do it, I'm going to do whatever He says. And by virtue of that, I'm going to be filled. Because obedience fills us with that joy. And then I'm going to give it away. I'm going to draw some out because the water was, and the wine was never meant to stay in the pots. So now I'm going to draw that out and I'm going to serve. I'm going to encourage. I'm going to give my life away. I'm going to help those around me, and I'm going to draw some out. Then I'm going to get up the next morning and get back in the Word, and I'm going to be filled by the means of grace of being with God and obeying Him, and then I'm going to start serving and giving it away. Jesus said that's the Christian life. And by the way, that's living water. It's just flowing now because it's filled up, and now it's given away, and now it's filled up, and now it's given away. Well, He says, draw it out and take it to the head waiter. And they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, this is amazing to me. And I think the head waiter was amazed too. He said, every man serves the good wine first. And when men have drunk freely, then that which is poor. You have kept the good wine until now. Well, let's just unpack these verses. It wasn't Mary, and it wasn't the disciples, and it wasn't the head waiter, but those who were serving who understood what Jesus was doing. A.W. Pink said this, those who wish to be the ruler of the feast know not his thoughts, but those who humble themselves are the ones who share his counsels and become the great dispensers of joy. Just servants, humble servants that says, I don't want to be at the front. I just want to be a humble servant of God. They become the great dispensers of joy, and they are the ones who know the very thoughts of the one who came to serve. Also, mark the deity of Christ. He didn't touch it. He didn't even speak to it. He just thought it, and the water became wine. Because, ladies, this is the first sign to show that he is creator, that he can just think it, and it's going to happen. So he just thinks it, and it becomes wine. Well, I said earlier, draw some out. You remember that water, the wine was not meant to stay in the pots. I just want to digress a little bit because I forgot to say this. One of the best counseling texts in Scripture is from Isaiah 58:10 through 11, and it goes like this. If you feed yourself to the hungry and you give yourself to the afflicted, then your own gloom, and by the way, that is the Hebrew word for depression, your own gloom will rise in darkness like the noon of day, and the Lord will continually guide you. So let me say it again. I'm going to get up in the morning, I'm going to have a quiet time. And with what I see in God's word, I'm going to obey it. And my life is going to be filled. And then I'm going to feed the hungry, give my life away. I'm going to draw some out. And then I'll get up the next day and do the same thing. And I'm going to watch that living water flow. And I'm going to watch some at some point in time. And this is interesting. We don't even know when Jesus transformed that water into wine. But I believe during that process, it became joy. That's when it became wine. Because I'm walking with God and I'm in His Word and I'm not dominated by sin. And I love others and I love God and I'm not the point and I'm not the center of the universe and I'm not going to think about myself all the time. And that is when you and I experience joy overflowing in our lives. Well, question. Why was the head waiter, who, by the way, was a professional head waiter, they were governors of the feast, and they did that for a living, so he'd seen a lot of weddings. Why was he amazed that the best wine was offered at the last? You know, I can tell you this, ladies. When I was in college, I tell people if there were degrees of lostness, I was the most lost person you would ever know. And I did drugs, and I drank. I know it was all an attempt to do something about the pain of my soul of being so lost and lonely. And so what my friends and I would do on a Friday night in college is we would pool all our resources and go to the liquor store so we could spend Friday night drinking. And this is what we learned to do, and it's basically the principle we're about to see here. Is we would spend money and we would get one expensive bottle of some kind of liquor and then we get a bunch of cheap wine. And the reason is if we start with that good stuff, it'll dull our palates and we really won't know what we're drinking after that. So that's what we did. We would drink something really expensive. It would dull our senses and our palate, and it didn't matter what we drank after that. And I'm going to tell you something, ladies. That's exactly Satan's plan in our lives. Satan gives his best first, and he keeps the worst for last. First, the pleasures of sin for a season, and then the wages of sin. You know, Nancy DeMoss in her book, Lies Women Believe, says Satan is a liar. And what God calls sin, Satan says is fun, safe, innocent, desirable, no big deal. And it's going to meet our needs. And it's really unavoidable because of the culture we live in. Satan promises the best, but he pays with the worst, ladies. He promises honor, but he pays with disgrace. Promises pleasure, but he pays with pain. He promises profit, but he pays with loss. He promises freedom, but he pays with bondage. And he promises life, but he pays with death. His whole plan is to hold a sparkling cup in front of all of us. Proverbs 23:31 through 32, we read, "Do not look at the wine when it sparkles. When it goes down smoothly, in the end it bites like a snake and stings like a viper, poisons like a viper." Satan says, look at this. It's going to make you so happy. Compromise. You single women, the culture says it's unavoidable. Just sleep with your boyfriend. It's going to fulfill you. It's going to make you happy. It's going to help you financially if you compromise in your business dealings. Look at this sparkling cup. It'll be so easy to do. How about this one? Satan holds out that sparkling cup every morning and says, just hit the snooze button. You need the sleep. Justify it when you need to get up and you need to be in the Word. So my question to you is, what sparkling cup is Satan holding out to you right now? This is what the message of John chapter 2 verses 1 through 11 teaches us, to say no to what the world is offering you right now, and to hunker down and wait on God, because God gives His best to those who wait on Him. And I love the fact, ladies, that in verse 11, it says, the beginning of His signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and He manifested His glory. And what happened? His disciples, what? They were persuaded. This is Creator. This is a facet of His character I can trust. That He is sovereign, that He's Creator, that He tells the sun when to come up, and it's going to come up in my life. So I'm going to wait on Him. I'm going to say no to the world. You know, ladies, I think about every speaker has a favorite illustration. And I know you've heard this one before, but there's just no other way to end this talk of what it is to wait on God, of what it is to relinquish, of what it is to surrender. The true story of a businessman, a Christian businessman, who was flying from L.A. to New York. He was tired. He'd had a long week. He was ready to get home. And he finds out, and this was before 9/11, he finds out that he was in an aisle seat, and there was nobody booked to be next to him. So he's thanking the Lord for a great seat, leg room. He can put his briefcase over there and stretch out a little bit. So he's thanking God for a great seat on a long flight. He gets on the plane, and he sees a man sitting in his seat. A man in a three-piece Armani suit. And the Christian man looks at him and said, sir, this is my seat. And the guy just bowed up at him and said, look, I've had the worst week of my life. I need this seat, and I'm not moving. And the flight attendants realized that this was going to be a problem on the whole flight. So they just asked the Christian man, would you please just give up your seat and go sit in the back of the plane, which is the loudest part of the whole plane. And it was crowded, and he went back there, and he sat in this little seat in the very back with everybody surrounding him. And before they pressurized the cabin, a standby passenger came on, a mother with a little baby. And where do you think that mama and little baby sat? They sat next to Mr. Armani suit. And the story goes, and it's a true story. My pastor, Tom Nelson, heard this from a friend of his, that the baby just began, the moment the flight took off, just screaming. And they said that the guy had literally had Cheerios in his hair because the kid was throwing Cheerios. And it was just a nightmare. And when the plane was coming to starting to land, the pressure was changing. The little kid just turned and just threw up all over this guy. And of course the whole plane is going, yes, yes. So everybody gets off the plane. The guy just looks real disheveled and he gets off the plane, and the Christian businessman is still sitting in the back because the two flight attendants and the pilot said, would you wait? We've got something we want to tell you. So everybody's off the plane, and the flight attendants and the pilot come walking to the far back where this Christian businessman was sitting, and who had just saved them a lot of trouble on this flight. And they had a bottle of champagne and some glasses, and they toasted to the justice of God. And then they said to him, you know, we rarely see this. We appreciate your relinquishing your seat, so we're going to give you some travel vouchers, and you get to fly first class with us next time. Now, here's my question I'll end with tonight. Did he end up getting a pretty good deal? Did he end up getting a better deal than had he not relinquished? So will you, and so will I. When we say, God, you're creator. You're in control. I'm going to sit down even though I can't see a thing in front of me, and I'm going to trust you. And I'm going to pray. And I'm going to step out in faith. And ladies, I'm going to tell you, God will reward you with a joy that you will not be able to contain. As a matter of fact, your whole life will just be spilling out on everybody else. That is the wedding at Cana. Tomorrow we're going to look at how we can maintain that joy and how, if we've gotten off the path, we can get it back, because we have such a merciful, merciful Lord. I'm going to pray for us, and then we will go on with our evening. Heavenly Father, John 10:10 tells us that Satan's goal is to steal and kill and destroy all that we could possess in this feast of the Christian life. But that you have come to give us life. You've come to not only give us eternal life, to save us from eternity separated from you, but you've come to give us life abundant. That it's bonuses of grace that mark our day when we trust you and relinquish control. Father, open our eyes to all that we possess in you if we just go through that wonderful portal of obedience and trust. Bless these women, Lord. I love them so much. Keep them this evening and bring us back ready to worship you and to enjoy you and enjoy each other tomorrow. In Jesus' name, amen.